Opening your Bibles to Psalm 14 this morning. And let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Our great Father in heaven, truly your holiness and your faithfulness and your mercy and your goodness are great. And Lord, we come in Jesus' name now, asking you to show us somewhat of your great faithfulness from your word. And Lord, as we see it, may we bow humbly and worship before you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We read a few moments ago together in the 90th Psalm about how 1,000 years in the sight of the Lord is like an evening. That's a little difficult to find out what life was like 1,000 years ago. God, of course, knows perfectly all those things, but we have to depend on records, and written records, as you might imagine, are kind of scarce from 1014. There were the usual wars and rumors of wars that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. You remember that in verses 6 and 7 there, Jesus says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places." One of the most famous battles of 1,000 years ago took place in Ireland, and it involved Irish natives and Viking settlers. It's the stuff legends are made of, and several legends have been made out of that event. And it ended in a victory for the Irish, which helped the legendary aspect of it. The second half of our Savior's words also seem to have been dramatically fulfilled in 1014 A.D., Evidence is continuing to mount that a powerful meteor shower hit the earth in that year and caused tremendous damage around the world. There's some indication that debris that's been found in the Black Rock Forest, which is along the Hudson River in New York State, contains molten materials, fossils, and sediments from the Atlantic Ridge, 2,300 miles away. And they're thinking that that's evidence of the impact of one of these meteors that hit in the middle of the Atlantic. The material didn't obviously float into the forest, but it was seemingly thrown into the forest. And so with that idea, they're thinking that that's part of the evidence. This discovery, with reports from both England and South America of a great flooding from the sea, would seem to indicate that such an event did transpire and that it was devastating. We read in the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle that in England, in 1014 A.D., on the eve of St. Michael's Day, that is September 28th, came the great sea flood, which spread wide over this land and ran so far as it never did before, overwhelming many towns and an innumerable multitude of people. Oh, apparently there was a flood in England in 1014 that just about inundated the island. There's historical evidence that the lowlands of Belgium and the Netherlands were submerged by a life-threatening flood at that same time. And the event itself can explain some of the stone engravings that are found in South America and Mexico from that same era, which indicate a similar loss of life. One other possible resource of proof is the disappearance of the North Carolina Barrier Islands. You know them today as the Outer Banks of North Carolina, but they were once a series of islands. And those islands disappeared or were leveled either by a tsunami or a level 5 hurricane. Those are the only possible explanations in 1014. Someday scientists might be able to say with certainty that 1014 was a cataclysmic year for much of the world. a year in which perhaps hundreds of thousands of people died in floods, floods they never expected, victims of an event that was not understood very well even by the survivors. If we move forward about 500 years, or not about, but 500 years to 1514, the world is a much different place. It's a world on the verge of reformation. 1514 is just 3 years before the Protestant Reformation began. Wars are still going on, of course. England and Scotland fought a great battle that year, and England launched the largest warship in history up to that time in 1014. Henry VIII was king in England, Louis XII in France, and Maximilian was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And war was pretty much the sport of kings in the 16th century. If they had a good reason to go to war, they did. And they found all sorts of reasons to go to war. The Persians were at war in the east, and the Lithuanians and Poles defeated the Russians in one of the greatest battles of that whole century. One of the highlights of 1514 in Rome was the arrival of a great white elephant, a gift to the Pope from King Manuel of Portugal. He had invaded India, another reason to have a war, went into India, fought the natives there, conquered them, and then carried a white elephant out and sent it to the Pope as a gift. And the creature was so impressive and made such an impact on European society at the time that portraits were made of it and poems were written to this great pachyderm, and stories about his size and his color and his beloved relationship with the Pope. He was the Pope's favorite pet. And his death 2 years later received worldwide attention when this white elephant died in Rome. Come forward 200 years from 1514 to 1714, and Anne is the Queen of England. And she makes it clear that as long as she is alive, no one from the House of Hanover will ever set a foot in England. That was her pledge, and she was very sincere about it. She was replaced that year by King George III of the House of Hanover, who, when she died, became king and took over the throne. That's how good her pledge was, that it wouldn't last long, though. And George III begins his reign over the British Empire, that includes the American colonies, and we all know how that turned out for him. This was also the year in which major engineering feats were completed. A river was diverted in Switzerland to end the flooding problem. They had a river that went by a town and kept flooding. So they thought, well, how can we solve this problem? And so rather than allow the river to follow its natural course as a tributary into a larger river, the town had a big lake. And they said, we'll just divert the river into the lake, and that'll solve the problem. We won't have to worry about these floods anymore. And the digging of a canal began in 1711, but it got interrupted by, what do you think? A war, right? So they couldn't finish it. So they weren't able to finish that project. But in 1714, they got a new engineer and began building not a canal now, but a tunnel. And in the middle of building the tunnel, the river flooded, the tunnel collapsed, and became a canyon. And it was a canyon that led all the way into the lake. The river flooded, brought it down, and the canyon worked just as well as the canal or the tunnel would have worked. The only problem was that now there was 60% more water in the lake than there had ever been before. So what do you think that did to the town on the edge of the lake? Filled it full of water. So now they don't have a problem a little bit aside from the town where there's a little flooding going on, but now their own streets are flooded because they brought all this extra water into the lake. Now, that problem was finally fixed 200 years later in 1900. And you know how they fixed it? They built a tunnel to take the water out of the lake and put it back into the river. So they built a tunnel, lost the tunnel, built another tunnel. And of course, in 1714, wars are raging all over the globe. Now, every year at this time, we point out how that as much as some things seem to change, there are always ways in which they remain the same. And that's why I can't wait to see what happens with the new tunnel they're digging in Seattle, provided I live long enough to actually see it get completed. I had already written this in my sermon as my introduction, and I was online yesterday looking for something, and all of a sudden a Northwest news item pops up in my email. And the problem is the tunnel munching machine has had to stop because there's a big steel pipe in the way that nobody knew was there. And I thought, well, here we are. I was prescient about that situation. But beloved, when you set the timeless faithfulness of God over against the saga of mankind down through the ages, the contrast is overwhelming. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? What God has declared he will do, he does. In every generation, among all men, in all seasons, in all occasions, he's faithful to his own word. Man, on the other hand, keeps pledging that he'll be better and greater and further evolved with each passing year. And while he may become marginally more sophisticated in this or that, his basic problems, his limitations and difficulties remain the same. And he's able to regress at an alarming rate when he's left to himself. His predictions are very seldom accurate. His promises are most often suspect, and even oftener not fulfilled. And his performance is substandard overall. He believes things about himself that are not evident, even expects them to a certain extent. But in doing so, he ends up deceiving himself and also having to create an alternate reality in order to make things appear as they're supposed to be, even though they're really not. So he has to change the sense of reality so it can look like he's made this giant step forward when he really has just been on a giant treadmill. John Trapp says the human heart is inscrutable. It is full of turnings and windings, nooks and comers, wiles and slights. And all these things make even the best hearts, beloved, unreliable, unstable, and subject to errors of all sorts in regards to aims and performance and judgment. If man's story 1,000 years ago is that he was constantly at war and suffering at the hands of uncontrollable natural disasters, what exactly has changed? Last year, an estimated 250,000 people died in Asia from the tsunami that hit there. And who was able to do a thing about it? And all over the world, sabers are rattling and bullets are flying, just like it was 1,000 years ago. If 500 years ago, man was suffering under the oppression of capricious government regulation, subject to natural disasters, constantly at war, and preoccupied with the pop culture events like white elephants, what's changed? The world is still full of white elephants and the people who idolize them. Dan's legal foundation can't keep up with all the opportunities there are to contest despotic directives that come from government. And war, well, we've already made that point. It's still going on. And mankind's greatest and most basic problem has always been the same. Ever since the fall, he has wanted to be God, been at war with the true God, and been a slave to sin in every generation. And it's this predicament that impacts all the other areas of his life and his existence, and that's why nothing changes. Because at the heart and the core, nothing changes. Thomas Watson said of Adam, "This worm, Adam, that was but newly crept out of the dust, now aspired after deity. You shall be as gods," said Satan. And Adam hoped to have been so indeed. "You'll be like gods." "Well, that sounds good to me," was Adam's response, says Watson. The temptation to be like gods has plagued men ever since, and it's been at the heart of man's great dilemma. James Henley Thornwell says, "The law of sin as an operative element in the soul is the virtual assertion of self-supremacy and self-sufficiency. It makes man a god to himself. What else is sin," says the Venerable Howe, a man he's quoting, "in the most comprehensive notion, but an undue imitation of God, an exalting of the creature's will into a supremacy and opposing it as such to the divine." And what Thornwell means by that is that sin doesn't just lie quietly and inert in the soul of any man or woman. Instead, it's a sort of driving power. And in every form of manifestation, it's fundamentally a challenge to God and his word. You say there's consequences for sin? I say there's not. You say I can't sin against you with impunity and not be held accountable? I say I can. And so I'll sin accordingly. And every time there is in it that element, that seed of a desire to be God and to be an authority over God and to deny that God, as he declares himself to be, even exists. Now, the only ones who have ever escaped this fundamental condition and the problems it creates are those who have surrendered to the gospel of Jesus Christ and found peace with God through faith in the redeeming work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. "Every man," says Dixon, "so long as he lies unrenewed and unreconciled unto God, how wise soever or of how great part soever he may seem to be to himself or to the world, is nothing in effect but a madman, running to his own destruction and losing his soul and eternal life when he seems most to gain the world. Therefore he is called the fool." This is why John says, beloved, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. To a people who are at war with God, who are jealous of God, a people who contest God by every sin, it is a matter of the greatest mercy that God would send his son to die for those rebels, that they might escape that condition which can end only in their judgment, only in their suffering the justice of that God. The fact that God would send his son to die for you and for me, when we were by nature so jealous, so rebellious, so set on our own destruction, is evidence of the greatness of his love. And it's a love that passes human understanding. How could he love us so much that seeing nothing good in us, he still sent his son to die for us? That seeing nothing worthy of love in us, he loved us so. If you don't know that love, then you're trapped in that common, God-resisting, proud and sinful state that leads to judgment. And I pray that no one in this congregation this morning is entering the new year in such a state. The true character of God's love is best viewed against the backdrop of man's depravity and need. Man's dilemma has always been the same, and that dilemma is delineating for you here in Psalm 14. Look at it. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, the salvation of God would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, some of you surely knew that this is where we were headed this month, into Psalm 14. It's 2014, and we've been doing this for some time now. We want to begin the new year with this song of David, which for us, at least, bears the same number as the year. In general, we don't know the occasion for this hymn from David. Some believe that it relates to the rebellion under Absalom, but there's nothing to verify that assignment of the time or occasion. Even if that were the occasion, the psalm itself is general enough to extend beyond a private interpretation, says Horn. And Paul uses it, as we saw in Romans chapter 3. It is a testimony to the depravity of man and the glory of the gospel in every age. Some believe that this psalm was expanded by David at a later date, and that the revised version can be found in Psalm 53. So you follow along in Psalm 14, and I'm going to read to you Psalm 53. It's a contemplation of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against him. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them. Oh, the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And you can see, it's almost exactly the same, but there's some expanding of the psalm. And so some are of the opinion that David wrote Psalm 14 when he was younger and then amplified it and reproduced it as Psalm 53. Matthew Henry was of the opinion that this psalm is the best one for setting before our eyes the truth that sin is exceedingly sinful. Matthew Henry said, sin is the disease of mankind, and it appears here to be malignant and epidemic. Matthew Henry has such a good way of putting things. It appears here to be malignant and epidemic. Now, we do know that the psalm is intended or was intended for both private and public use because of its title. And it demonstrates the fact that not all the psalms had praise as their only theme. This one is certainly a complaint ending in a prayer. And it was inspired for use in temple worship. So not all the psalms that were used in public worship were just psalms of praise, but they also had other themes as well. And the sense of this psalm is summed up by J.A. Alexander. Alexander says the psalm was, no doubt, originally written to express the feelings of God's people in all times and places with respect to the original depravity of all men and the obstinate persistency in evil of the greater number. Now we see in this description mankind in a very pathetic state. We see ourselves if we were to be found without hope in Christ. We see our world, our society, in its relentless rebellion against God and His Word. You know, beloved, we sometimes get sucked into that trap that suggests that man is more than he really is. And it leads to false expectations concerning mankind. And those false expectations lead to bitter disappointments. Simply put, beloved, it is in man's nature to be foolish and to deny God. That's who he is unless he is changed by the Spirit of God. And if it weren't for the work of the gospel in the hearts of men and women and children, if it weren't for God's tempering that foolishness by what we call common grace and his acts of overriding providence, man would simply destroy himself and then would come to judgment. That's where we would be. The reason we're celebrating 2014 is because of the tempering hand of God. He's keeping man from being what he could be left to himself. He is spreading out the blessings of common grace among men. And he's overriding their actions with his own acts of providence. But just as we sort of get a running start into this psalm, let's just look at what David says here by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. He says simply, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And we're going to consider three things very briefly. His description of this person: he's a fool. Secondly, where the fool's problem lies: it's in the heart. And thirdly, exactly what the problem is: he or she denies the existence of God. So let's start with the description. He or she is a fool. By this, David implies a certain stupid wickedness. Now, we don't use the word stupid as it was originally intended anymore. And it's become an insulting term that we try not to use. I hear parents telling their children, "Don't call him stupid. That's not nice. That's not a good word." So people are trying to avoid the use of that word. But it comes down to us in English as a term for being stunned senseless. Stunned senseless. Many years ago, I was in a sandlot football game, and one of my church members received a blow to the head. And as a result, he had no idea where he was. He wasn't clear on exactly what day it was. He didn't know what we were doing or where we were going and where we were when I stopped in front of his house to deliver him home. He wasn't sure where he was, and he kept saying to me on the ride home, "Aren't we going to play football? Isn't it, we going to play football or not?" So he was stunned senseless. He knew me, and he had a general idea of who he was and so on, but he was confused and disoriented. And beloved, that's the very thing suggested here. That's what a fool is. He has some sense of things, but he's stunned senseless, and he's confused and disoriented. The fool, however, is stunned by sin and his or her sin nature. And that's what confuses them and disorients them. But because it's a willful thing and not an accidental thing, he or she is not innocent or guiltless. One ancient commentator describes it as the willful extinguishing of every form of natural light of knowledge. The fool turns off his conscience. He blinds himself to providence. He refuses to look at God. He refuses to look at the goodness of God's law and the blessing of it. And he refuses to acknowledge that there's judgment in the world for spurning that law. And he does all that so that he can run headlong into his sin. It's like trying to drive down a dark highway with your headlights off so that you don't need to keep to the pavement, but you can wander wherever you will. Now that pavement, it wanders all around through the valley. I just want to go the shortest distance, so I'll turn my headlights off so I can't see the pavement, and then I won't be guided by that, and I can just drive straight ahead, and I'll get where I want to be. How's that work? No, it doesn't. And it has the same disastrous results spiritually. You recall how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 1. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." It's not hidden, it's manifest. "For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, the person involved is described as stupidly wicked because he or she denies the obvious and embraces the obscure and does it with impunity. I'll entertain any idea of the creation of man, from visitors from outer space to a great big giant explosion of gas, anything but the idea that there was a God who existed before the foundations of the world and made me. I'll embrace anything else. Give me a story that sounds good, that sounds plausible. I'll embrace it. This one, I'll have nothing to do with. And that's just an example. And it's all done with at least, at the very least, what we might call a passive aggressiveness toward the true God. Calvin describes the fool as a perverse, vile, and contemptible person. Not as one who's unfortunately ignorant or just simply silly, but one who is deliberately wicked in his or her foolishness. Calvin says, "All profane persons who have cast off all fear of God and abandoned themselves to iniquity are convicted of madness." And this is a condition, beloved, which no man or woman or child can escape under his or her own power. The heart of man, says John Gill, is naturally shut up against God and Christ and everything that is spiritually good, and nothing less than divine power can open it. But don't make the mistake of thinking that this person believes that he or she is foolish. No, on the contrary. He or she is convinced of his or her own wisdom and intelligence. They believe that they're wise and that those who follow God are the fools. Neither does every person consciously recognize this reality. In fact, the majority don't. They believe themselves to be basically good people. But you and I have to understand this, or will always be handicapped in trying to deal with those who are lost in trespasses and sins. If we bring the gospel to them with the expectation that there's some spark of goodness in them, some spark of logic, some spark of sentimentality that will be appealed to by that gospel, we're wrong. That heart can only be opened by the divine power of God. And so we have to go in the power of God, or we won't see results from our efforts. Secondly, we see here where the fool's problem lies. It's in the heart. And that's the word that's used to talk about the mind and the feelings. And they're both involved. It's not just a matter of ignorance or infatuation or love. It's a twisted reasoning in which the feelings agree. Now, this is a matter of the greatest depth. We wonder sometimes why the logic of the matter doesn't appear to people. You know, we have this story of salvation. It all seems very logical to us. Seems to be clear. We take it to somebody. We explain it with all that logic and all that understanding and reasoning we have. And it's like going against a steel wall. At other times, we wonder why the obvious love of Christ doesn't, by its very appearance, melt the heart. You come to someone, you say, "Why not come to Christ? Why not do this? What is he that makes him an offense to you? He gave his life for you. He died for you on the cross of Calvary. Why not come to him? And we wonder why that just seems to hit cold and dead hearts. And the answer is that you're dealing here with something that goes to the very core of the person's being. The mind has to fight against the fact that the heart loves sin. The heart loves sin. So it may appear somewhat logical to the mind. But the mind says, but wait a minute, if I give in to that, what happens to my love for sin? And that usually translates into people saying, well, if I become a Christian, I have to give up everything. I have to stop doing all the fun things that my sinful heart desires. And so the mind says, no, even though I can see this, I can't embrace it. And the heart has to fight against the fact that the mind reasons not according to the glory of God, but according to what it believes will bring joy and peace and satisfaction and excitement or whatever. The heart is reasoning in that way. Now, both of them put self first in the struggle. And it's this reality that brings them to wish there were no God. I've got this conflict. My brain says, yes, I understand this, and boy, it does seem plausible, but my heart doesn't want to embrace it. And the heart says, yes, Jesus does seem to love me, but I don't know. I'm going to have to give up control of myself and authority, and the mind doesn't like that idea. And so there's this conflict that goes on, and so the only way to solve that conflict is to say, wait a minute, there is no God. That settles it all. There is no God. He doesn't exist. Now, my heart and mind can do whatever they want because there's no God. And I can be at peace with myself. But they can't. The mind and heart go off acting as if there is no God, even at times against conscience and always against evidence to the contrary. And here again, the better understanding you have of this, the better equipped you are to witness for Christ and to understand all that opposes God and his word. Jeremiah asked, in the name of the Lord, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. This is why your logical arguments don't get traction. This is why your emotional appeals don't seem to move the heart, but rather fall on deaf ears and cold hearts. It's why your first and most ardent appeal in regards to the gospel must go to the one who holds the hearts of men and women in his hand. The one who alone can melt the heart of stone and change the leopard's spots. In Matthew 19, Jesus said, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What did the disciples say when Jesus said that? They said, who could be saved then? And what was Jesus' answer? With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So he set before them the impossibility. He said, look at it, it's impossible. And their response was, you're right, who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men you can't be, but with God all things are possible. And then thirdly, what exactly is their problem? Well, he or she denies the existence of God. They maintain in their being that there's no God. And because there's no God, there's no law or sin against the law because there's no law. Then there's no accountability because there's no law or sin. And there's no judgment because there's no law or sin because there's no God. And so there's no consequence for sin. And all of that they do in the direct defiance of God and his word. Horn says, the sad consequence of defection in principle is corruption in practice. Psalm 10 says, the wicked through pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity because there is no God. Matthew Poole makes the interesting observation here, and with this we'll close this morning, that it is God as judge that most men deny. They're willing to admit somewhat of his providence or his care, but they don't want him to be judge over them. And why do we say that? And how is that evidence? Well, when you're pinned in the car wreck, that's when you say, oh God, get me out of this car wreck and I promise I'll do Meals on Wheels for the rest of my life. I trust you. You're in charge of providence. I get that. But the idea of him having authority and bringing judgment for sin, well, that's not my God. My God's love. The God I imagine in my mind is a God who takes care of me when I don't feel well, when I get sick. He's the one I go to and ask to make me feel better. When I don't have what I need, he's the one I go to and ask for it. But is he the one I have to give account to? Is he the one I have to obey? Is he the one I've sinned against? Is he the one I have to find redemption for? No, no. He's just in charge of some providences. Most of the time I can do whatever I want. But every once in a while I get in a position where I can't do stuff. And then I look to him and he does it for me. And beyond that, there's no God. So that explains, beloved, why they can invoke him to watch over them, to love them, to provide for them, to relieve them and make them happy by giving them everything they want. But they won't be accountable to him as the Lord, as the sovereign judge of their hearts. He says not, there is no Jehovah, which name of God notes as being, but no Elohim, which expresses God as the judge and governor of the world, who observes and recompenses all the actions of all men according to their several qualities, says Poole. So in essence, there seem to be four sorts of atheists in the world. Those, first of all, who wish there was no God. Those, secondly, who live as though there was no God. Fourthly, there are those who insist that there is no God. Thirdly, and fourthly, the ones we've just mentioned, who will allow him only the privilege of serving their passions, but no rule or no judgment over them. And it would be a mistake to imagine that these are the results of carefully thought out logic. Calvin points out that those who come to this conclusion don't do so, at least generally speaking, as a result of having formed a carefully constructed self-theology or philosophy. Usually, it's painfully shallow, self-serving, and based on the slippery footing of personal feelings. But though it's not a systematic view of the world and eternity, you have to understand it's a conviction. They haven't thought very much about it, but they're convinced that this is the way it is. And that's why you run into such resistance. And that's why we need the help of God if we are ever to reach the hearts of others. And beloved, that's why we're to fall on our knees this morning and thank God that the hearts that we couldn't open were opened by him. This is you and me, aside from the grace of God. But this is what God has overcome in us by his grace. And how thankful we ought to be. And how sympathetic towards others who are lost in this situation, have no more hope of overcoming it than we did. And turn to God and pray that he would give his word power to the opening of men's hearts to the gospel and to everlasting salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you help us to understand these things and then, Lord, know how to apply them. May we humbly come from our own perspective and, Lord, to give you thanks for having overcome the hardness of our hearts. We were fools, but we are redeemed. And we thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, that we would be relentless in our going out towards others. Others who are fools like us. And sharing with them the truth and the power of the Spirit. Praying, Lord, that by your word, you would overcome the hardness of their hearts. Break through and make yourself known to them. And glorify yourself. And give them that peace which passes understanding through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.